Over the years, I've given you a few personal boating stories. Some of these, I think, have made you a little bit nervous about me out there on the water. But I started driving boats when I was probably about 10 or 11 years old. And the first boat I ever drove had a 9.5 horsepower on the back. Well, in order to steer the boat, what you do then is you take the steering arm handle of the motor, and then you hold that, and then you push it in the opposite direction into where you want to go. So if you want to go to the right, you push the steering arm to the left. You do the same thing with a sailboat. A sailboat has a tiller, which is attached to a rudder post. And to steer the boat, the tiller is always moved in the opposite direction to which the bow of the boat is to move. And to help remember this, sailing students are often learn the phrase, tiller towards trouble. As we look at this fifth chapter of Matthew, what Jesus is doing here is really opposite thinking. It's turning the tiller the opposite direction, tiller towards trouble. These Beatitudes are a radical revisioning of the people of God. They define reality in a way that the usual order of things is seen as reversed. Each beatitude is a reversal of the values of the world. One author noted, in the Beatitudes, Jesus has the disciples imagine a different world, a different identity for themselves, a different set of practices, a different relationship to the status quo. The setting of this is somewhere in Galilee. The traditional site is a ridge of hills just to the west of Capernaum. And the picture on the screen here is a place where they think that this teaching of Jesus occurred. And this spot is referred to as the Mount of Beatitudes. The verses that were read this morning are part of a larger section of Scripture that's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a collection of Jesus' teaching that runs from Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7. The theme is discipleship, and it deals with character, duties, attitudes, and even hazards of Christian disciple. It sets out being part of the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a collection of moral precepts, but rather it gives this radical approach for those who choose to follow Jesus. Stanley Hauerwas offers a great summation of how Jesus changed things. He says, when he called his society together, Jesus gave its members a new way of life to live. He gave them a new way to deal with offenders by forgiving them. He gave them a new way to deal with violence by suffering. He gave them a new way to deal with money by sharing it. He gave them a new way to deal with problems of leadership by drawing on the gift of every member, even the most humble. He gave them a new way to deal with a corrupt society by building a new order, not smashing the old. He gave them a new pattern of relationship between man and woman, between parent and child, between master and slave, in which was made concrete a radical new vision of what it means to be a human person. In the text, it says that Jesus sat down, and that was a typical position for a teacher. That sounds a lot more appealing to me than standing here. And Jesus sitting in this setting is directed primarily to his disciples. But as he teaches, a crowd gathers, and they too are offered an invitation into discipleship in his kingdom. The term Beatitudes comes from the Latin word that begins each statement. And vital to understanding this passage is translating the word that we have as blessed. The word is used throughout the passage. And if we misunderstand this word, we can have a wrong impression of the entire section. Scott McKnight points out, on this one word, the entire passage stands. And from this one word, the whole list hangs. Get this one word right, the rest falls into place. Get it wrong, and the whole thing falls apart. So what does this word mean? The Greek word is makarios. Blessed is probably the best translation, but in some ways it is a bit misleading. Sometimes you'll see it translated as happy, but that isn't the best. Happy kind of refers to more of a psychological happiness. Fortunate might be a good word to use, or even wonderful news. God is acting in the world to turn it upside down. Makarios is a state of existence in relationship to God, where a person is blessed from God's perspective, even when he or she does not feel happy or isn't presently experiencing good fortune. Negative feelings or difficult circumstances cannot take away the blessedness of the person who lives in relationship with God. These Beatitudes are not some kind of timeless truths of the way the world is. Mourners often go uncomforted. Those who long for justice frequently don't get to see that occurring. We saw those statistics this morning. Jesus is saying that in bringing the kingdom, he is writing it. With his work, it is starting to come true. And Scott McKnight suggests there are five themes at work in this word blessed. And I've got some slides that will help us keep focused on this. The first is that the one who is blessed by God. There is a continuation of the story of God and his people. The theme of God's blessing on the obedient is seen throughout the Old Testament. And if you look at the first and the last beatitude, you see this identical phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," indicating that the kingdom life is a present possession that is given by God. Second, there's an eschatological focus. That is a focus on the end. It's the future blessing of God in the kingdom, when all things will be put right. Jesus' focus here is on future blessing. And the third through seventh Beatitudes all have a future tense. They say, will be. Indicating that the blessings will not be experienced completely until the future, when the kingdom is fully established. And at that time, the evil of this present world will be undone. Third is conditionality. These blessings are upon people groups who are otherwise rejected in society. So the blessings console those who many would consider hopeless. The conditionality here is not seen as a command for something we do. We're not to go out and become poor or start mourning or seek persecution. Jesus is casting a vision so that the disciples will come to know that things are not what they think they are. God knows those who are living properly, regardless of their circumstances or conditions. Fourth, the list of Beatitudes concerns a person's relational disposition. Blessed people are noted by godly, loving relationships. There's an outward working of what transpires in one's heart. The problem with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees was how they promoted external righteousness first. Jesus instead focuses on a transformation of the heart. This then leads to a transformation of the whole person in thought, word, and actions. Discipleship brings a congruency between our inner and outer life. The fifth is reversal. It is unconventional to bless those who are persecuted or those who are meek. What Jesus blesses is countercultural. It turns that tiller the opposite way. Instead of blessing the one who has a good family, who observes the law, who seeks wisdom, or has all the right connections, Jesus blesses those whom no one else blessed. If we put all this together, McKnight says we get something like this. A blessed person is someone who, because of a heart for God, is promised and enjoys God's favor, regardless of that person's status or countercultural conditions. Now I want to go through each of the Beatitudes and just give a brief, really brief, comment on each of them. The first, poor in spirit. The poor are those who have encountered unfortunate circumstances economically and those who are spiritually and emotionally oppressed. Those who are disillusioned and are in need of God's help. The thought here is on those who humbly trust God, even though loyalty to Him may result in opposition and material disadvantage. The emphasis is on a dependence on God. This first beatitude undercuts the predominant worldview that assumes that material blessings are a sign of God's approval. How often do we still think that? What Jesus emphasizes is seeing the need for the resources of the kingdom of heaven to guide our lives. Those who mourn. This is not necessarily the bereaved or even feeling sorry for sins or misdeeds. It's for those who, from a worldly point of view, are suffering from their faithfulness to God. And these verses echo Isaiah 61:1-3, where it says, "The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." In God's salvation, there is happiness that transcends our worldly condition. The meek. These people do not assert themselves over others in order to advance their own causes. They lovingly trust God and trust in God's timing and God's justice. The domineering, the aggressive, the harsh, the tyrannical are often those who attempt to dominate the earth. And how we see this so often in the news these days, and then try to establish their own little kingdom. But Jesus says that it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The meaning here is a desire for a relationship of obedience and trust with God. It's a personal aspiration, desiring to have a deeper purity within. It also includes justice for those who have been downtrodden. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness desire to see justice on the earth. They long to experience a deeper ethical righteousness in their own lives. And they desire God's promised salvation come to earth. In this beatitude, too, there is an indictment of the religious establishment. Their focus was on external righteousness without regard to internal righteousness. And Jesus declares, by contrast, turning that tiller, that the righteousness of the kingdom of God is first internal, a matter of the heart, which will in turn affect our outward behavior. Merciful. Those who demonstrate forgiveness towards the guilty and kindness to the hurting and needy. The religious leaders of the day tended toward being merciless because of their demand for just that strong, righteous observance of the law. They could not see their need for mercy because they were self-satisfied with their own religious actions. The true disciple, however, has experienced God's merciful forgiveness, which in turn then results in demonstrating that mercy towards others. At the close of the service, we'll sing Micah 6:8, where some of the words are, "He has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Pure in heart denotes one who loves God with all his or her heart. In this beatitude, Jesus goes to the center of life, the heart. A pure heart is what produces external purity. It's not the other way around. Again, the opposite. It's an undivided loyalty that affects every area of life. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." With a pure heart, our outward nature reflects to our outward living. Peacemakers. In a world that's full of conflict and rivalry, it seems that peacemaking is rare. It indicates a completeness and a wholeness in every area of life, including relationship with God, neighbors, and nations. An absence of selfish ambition gives the basis for this quality. Jesus is a supreme peacemaker, making peace between God and humans and among humans. And finally, those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Jesus here comforts those who have suffered undeserved persecution. Righteousness is more than being good. It's a whole orientation of life towards God and His will. The person understands that he or she must be faithful in the midst of oppression. In contrast to the wicked, who arrogantly set themselves up against God and persecute His people. So where does all this leave us this morning? These kingdom blessings are found in the present and in the future. Jesus looks ahead to the time the kingdom will be established on earth in its final form. When it looks bleak, from a religious and economic or social perspective, thinking that, wow, His kingdom, will it ever come? He offers hope. The Beatitudes outline the attitudes of a true disciple, accepting the demands of God's kingdom, that this is the best way of life, in contrast to those who follow the way of the world. In the Beatitudes, the life that leads to blessing is a life lived by looking constantly to God, looking to Him for approval, for sustenance, surrendering ourselves to Him. We are to live in the present in the way that will make sense in God's promised future. And that may be opposite to what we see around us. The Beatitudes reveal the values of the kingdom of heaven. They show us how God's ways are different from the world's ways, and they help us know the right path. Wilkins comments, "The Beatitudes are neither a means of entering nor of advancing in the kingdom. They are expressions of spirit-produced kingdom life, revealing to the entire world that a transformation of creation is beginning in Jesus' disciples." That is why we are blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we come knowing that it is only through Your Holy Spirit that we can live in light of the coming kingdom. Lord, we thank You for these Beatitudes that not only comfort us in the midst of the difficulties that we encounter in our lives and the difficulties that we see in the world around us, but encourage us to follow Your way. I pray, Lord, that You would transform us, that as we surrender to You, You would change us from within, allowing us to grow, bringing a connection between our inner and outer life. May we surrender to You, offering all of ourselves to You, and in response, fill us with Your love and power. Let Your blessings fall on us. In Jesus' name, amen.